There's a place in the valley beside a cool and flowing stream where the trees reach up to heaven and the ground is soft and green. All the world is calm and peaceful. There's a stillness in the air, and I know that in the silence, God is listening, listening to my prayer.
There
in the valley beneath the sky so clear and blue,
I can see
creation's glory. All the earth seems fresh and new. Nature's song is all around me, blending peace and harmony. And I know that in the music, God is calling out to me. I will lift my eyes up to the mountains, for I know my help will come from the Lord. I will find all the strength and the comfort that I need, and God's grace will be my reward. Awesome wonder and rejoice in each new day.
For we know,
oh yes, we know
that
every moment
God is showing us the way. We will lift our eyes up to the mountains, for we know our come from the Lord. We will find all the strength and the comfort that we need, and God's grace will be our reward. And God's grace will be our reward.
Song. How true it is that when you're out in the mountains, the trees, where it's a quiet, other than the birds singing and everything, you feel like you can reach out and touch the face of God, that He's there. It's indeed a good closet, as He says. In your closet, you know, it's a good place to be and to to call upon the Lord and to visit with Him. He feels near. And I found in my time past that the same way when you're at sea, it's so quiet. And you can reach out to the Lord very easily, it seems like. Tonight, I feel like I don't need to give any introduction to the speaker because we all know him. But I would ask for yourself and for him your careful and prayerful attention. And I say that because I know he's prepared himself to come and to expound the Word of God to us, that we might grow stronger, maybe grow in greater wisdom and understanding of the Holy Word. And if we listen, we'll have that opportunity, and maybe the opportunity to understand in a way that we can apply it to our lives. And so I ask for my son, Joel, apostle of the church, I ask for him for careful and prayerful attention. Joel.
Thank you. I desire tonight to have the strength and the grace of God to share this message. I recognize when I come here tonight that what I've taken upon myself may be too much. And if I feel it's a very important concept and one that I haven't heard talked about in the depth that I would like to talk about it for quite some time. And I feel the need to do so. And if I can't give it justice tonight, I'll find a good stopping spot and I'll pick it up at another time and finish it so that I can be thorough and help you hopefully to understand. I'm going to begin by reading from Titus chapter 3. Really, it's going to encompass just about everything I'm going to talk about. It's kind of a general outline of what the whole subject matter is. And then I need to get more specific about a few things, and I need to explain a few things. Some things that I needed to have explained to myself and that I needed to look at and try to understand and discover and find a way to tell others. In Titus chapter 3, I'm going to read verses 3 through verse 8. It says this, "For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared toward man appeared. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which He shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by His grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, and these things I will, that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men." When I read through this, I see all kinds of things. This thing that we need to affirm constantly. Paul was telling Titus to affirm these things constantly. That it wasn't by the works of righteousness which we have done, but it was according to God's mercy that we had the opportunity for salvation. It was according to His grace that we could be justified. I'm going to use quite a few terms. I feel like, really, I have to go back. When I read in the Book of Mormon, there's a story of a man named Limhi, and he had to tell a king that didn't really know anything about the Lord. All he knew is that there was a great spirit, and And it said he started at the beginning. He went back to the beginning and he shared with them the story. The story. And it starts really at the fall of man. I want to go back to the fall of man. I want to point out a few things. I want you to consider it. I'm going to start in Genesis chapter 2. Verse 15 to 17. Three verses. It says, "And the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat. But of the tree of knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." What happened in that reading? What did we just read? Was man given a law? One commandment. It's all we can read in the beginning. He was given one commandment. What was the penalty if that commandment was broken? Death. He was going to die. Prior to that, we read that he... You know, we don't know how long he was there. We don't really read. It doesn't give us years. Man was going to die if he partook of the fruit of the tree. So right there from the beginning of time, God laid down this law. And this law that he gave to the children of men, it was fairly simple, but there was a consequence attached. Let's go to Genesis chapter 3. We're going to read verses 1 through 7. We see in the end of that second chapter where the Lord brought the woman to the man. And chapter 3, "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. The serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons." We read here that man's nature shows up. They were given a law, couldn't handle it. Because of the deception that was in the world, They were given this law. So what happens towards this story, to end this story? We're going to read from verses 8 on. "And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, where art thou?" Think the Lord knew where he was? Sure he knew where he was. But he asked that question. We start the guilt trip right there. Where are you? What are you doing? And he said, "I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldst not eat?" And the man said, "The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat." The first excuse for sin, the first justification, shows up in Adam. "And the Lord God said unto the woman, what is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, the serpent beguiled me, and I did eat." The second excuse. Right from the beginning, our ability to excuse ourselves or justify ourselves for sin. "And the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all the cattle and above every beast," and so on and so forth. Verse 15, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." This verse 15 is a prophecy. The prophecy that there was going to come a man, the seed of the woman, that was going to destroy the serpent, that was going to destroy sin as we know it. This prophecy from the very beginning of a Jesus Christ that was going to come. "Unto the woman," he said, "I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception." Really, I want to get to the end. Verse 22, "The Lord God said, Behold, the man has become as one of us to know good and evil, and now lest he put forth his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man and placed at the east end of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword, which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life." We find in this reading what happened. Our nature. Man had a good thing going with the Lord. The Lord provided everything for him. He had a plate. He had plenty of food to eat. He had freedom. He had life. At that time, we could say, really, death hadn't come. So it was eternal. He had eternal life. He had everything that God had to offer. Communication with the Lord, talking with Him face to face, with His Creator. He had all those things. And yet when the commandment came, he failed. Thus we see the fall of man. Let's turn to 2 Nephi chapter 1. I want to continue this story. 2 Nephi chapter 1, it's on page 84. No, I'm going to start in page 85. Verse 101. "And I, Lehi, according to the things which I have read, must needs suppose that an angel of God, according to that which is written, had fallen from heaven. Wherefore he became a devil, having sought that which was evil before God. And because he had fallen from heaven and had become miserable forever, he sought also the misery of all mankind. Wherefore he saith unto Eve, Yea, even that old serpent which is the devil, which is the father of all lies, wherefore he saith, Partake of the forbidden fruit, and ye shall not die, but ye shall be as God, knowing good and evil. And after Adam and Eve had partaken of the forbidden fruit, they were driven out of the Garden of Eden to till the earth. And they have brought forth children, yea, even the family of all the earth. And the days of the children of men were prolonged according to the will of God, that they might repent while in the flesh. Wherefore their state became a state of probation, and their time was lengthened according to the commandments which the Lord God gave unto the children of men. For he gave commandment that all men must repent. For he showed unto all men that they were lost because of the transgression of their parents. And now, behold, if Adam had not transgressed, he would not have fallen, but he would have remained in the Garden of Eden. And all things which were created must have remained in the same state which they were. After that, they were created, and they must have remained forever and had no end. And they would have had no children, wherefore they would have remained in a state of innocence, having no joy, for they knew no misery, doing no good, for they knew no sin. But behold, all things have been done in the wisdom of Him who knoweth all things. Adam fell that men might be, and men are that they might have joy. And the Messiah cometh in the fullness of time, that He might redeem the children of men from the fall. And because that they are redeemed from the fall, they have become free forever, knowing good from evil, to act for themselves, and not to be acted upon, save it be by the punishment of the Lord at the great and last day, according to the commandments which God hath given." We find that Adam fell, it says, that men might be. The Lord still desired us to have joy. We find that the prophecy here in this Old Testament scripture, 580-some years before Christ, was that there was going to come a Messiah that would redeem man. I want to back up for just a moment and consider what happens. When there's a law written, when there's a perfect law written, what is the nature of man? And what does God do? He wrote a law and he had a consequence. First off, I've heard this question and it's posed There's an answer in Scripture, which I'll get to in a moment, but are we naturally good? How many of you are pretty good? No takers? Well, there's a few. Pretty good. You know, if we were naturally good, we'd have to work hard to be bad. I haven't found that to be the problem. We aren't naturally good. Adam showed it from the start of humanity. We are not naturally good. And because we are not naturally good, we don't follow the law. The law shows up and God gives it and He lays a consequence on the side of it. And what does the consequence demand? Pure justice. You partake, you're going to die. He partook. He was cut off from God spiritually. He was cut off from God physically. He died. That was the consequence. What happened in the law of Moses? What did it require? If I put out Jay's eye, my eye gets put out. Pure justice. Are any of us good enough? Is it our nature? Could we really not really need help? We find in Mosiah chapter 1 a statement about us. It is the way we are. Verse 119, for the natural man is an enemy to God and has been from the fall of Adam and will be forever and ever. This is our nature. It's what we live with. We read that there in Titus, you know. There was a time when we were all these things. We carried on. We went after our own desires, our own lusts. We were part of that fall of man. We were still fallen. The next verse, 120, says, but if he yieldeth to the enticings of the Holy Spirit and putteth off the natural man and becometh a saint through the atonement of Christ. We know that God, in His infinite wisdom, laid down a plan. We're going to read about that in Mosiah chapter 8. Let's turn to Mosiah chapter 8. It's on page 254. God laid down this wonderful plan. Actually, He laid two. But one comes before the other. One's called the plan of redemption. It's what we needed to help us be resolved from the fall of man. Because of the fall of man, we were put away from the presence of God. We did not have access to the Lord except it be by some of the things that the Lord told us we had to do. Let's consider this plan. This plan of God, called the plan of redemption, required an atonement. There's several places in the Scripture that say it was an infinite atonement. An atonement is an exchange, a restoration to the divine favor. It required an infinite atonement. And we read that Christ was the Messiah was going to come to redeem the children of men from the fall. And infinite, the word infinite means it has no boundaries or limits. Immeasurably great or large. It's boundless. And so we had to have this infinite atonement. He was going to come and redeem us, to buy us back, to ransom us, to rescue us from loss. This is what the work of the Messiah was. So let's read. Let's read about this plan that God laid from the foundation of the world. Verse 74. Page 254, chapter 8 of Mosiah. Yea, even that old serpent that did beguile our first parents, which was the cause of their fall, which was the cause of all man becoming carnal, sensual, devilish, knowing evil from good, subjecting themselves to the devil. Thus all mankind were lost, and behold, they would have been endlessly lost, were it not that God redeemed His people from their lost and fallen state. But remember that he that persists in his own carnal nature and goes on in the ways of sin and rebellion against God, he remaineth in his fallen state, and the devil hath all power over him. Therefore he is as though there was no redemption made, being an enemy to God, and also is the is the devil an enemy to God. And now if Christ did not come into the world speaking of things to come as though they had already come, there could have been no redemption. And if Christ had not risen from the dead or have broken the bands of death, that the grave should have no victory and the death should have no sting, there could have been no resurrection. But there is a resurrection. Therefore the grave hath no victory, and the sting of death is swallowed up in Christ. He is the light and life of the world. Yea, a light that is endless, that can never be darkened. Yea, and also a life which is endless, that there can be no more death. Even this mortal shall put on immortality, and this corruption shall put on incorruption, and shall be brought to stand before the bar of God to be judged of him according to their works, whether they be good or whether they be evil. And if they be good, to the resurrection of endless life and happiness, and if they be evil, to the resurrection of endless damnation, being delivered up to the devil who hath subjected them, which is damnation, having gone according to their own carnal wills and desires, having never called upon the Lord while the arms of mercy were extended towards them. For the arms of mercy were extended towards them, and they would not, they being warned of their iniquities, and yet they would not depart from them. And they were commanded to repent, and yet they would not repent. And now ye had ought to tremble and repent of your sins, and remember only in and through Christ can ye be saved. Therefore, if ye teach the law of Moses, also teach that it is a shadow of those things which are to come. Teach them that redemption cometh through Christ the Lord, which is the very eternal Father. Amen. We find that Christ was to be the redemption. When I read about what Christ did for us, for mankind, on page 108 in the Book of Mormon, I'm humbled. Humbled to think of what he did. Let's read on page 108, verse 43, I'm going to start. Oh, the greatness and mercy of our God, the Holy One of Israel, for He delivereth His saints from that awful monster, the devil, and death and hell, and that lake of fire and brimstone, which is endless torment. Oh, how great the holiness of our God, for He knoweth all things, and there is not anything save He knows it. And He cometh into the world that He may save all men if they will hearken unto His voice. Wherefore He suffereth the pains of all men, yea, and the pains of every living creature, both men and women and children which belong to the family of Adam. And He suffereth this, that the resurrection might pass upon all men, that all might stand before Him at the great and judgment day. And He commandeth all men that they must repent and be baptized in His name, having perfect faith in the Holy One of Israel, or they cannot be saved in the kingdom of God. Are there conditions? We read earlier about some of the conditions of the plan of redemption. There is a great plan. It's free for anyone. It's something that the Lord did, and we're going to talk a little bit more about this. If you turn with me to page 83... it tells us where our hope lies, this thing that God did for us, this great plan that He laid, that plan which required an atonement of the perfect sacrifice. There was a time in history where when you sinned, you could bring an offering. And yet Christ came to end all that and to make Himself that offering. In verse 71, it says, wherefore redemption cometh in and through the Holy Messiah, for He is full of grace and truth. There's something that God was full of, that Christ was full of. Grace. He was full of grace and truth. Behold, He offereth Himself a sacrifice for sin, to answer the ends of the law unto all those which have a broken heart and a contrite spirit, and unto none else can the ends of the law be answered. No one else. He's not going to, the power of His redemption isn't for just everybody out there. It's available. But it's only going to be answered, the requirements of the law are only going to be answered to those that have a broken heart and a contrite spirit. Wherefore, how great the importance to make these things known unto the inhabitants of the earth, that they may know that there is no flesh that can dwell in the presence of God, save it be through the merits and mercy and grace of the Holy Messiah, which layeth down His life according to the flesh, and taketh it again by the power of the Spirit. There is no flesh that can dwell in His presence. There's a law that's been written. We can't maintain it. It's absolutely impossible. It's impossible. And there's no way that the ends of the law can be answered, that justice can be answered, unless people come with a broken heart. These are the conditions. Let's read in John chapter 1. In John chapter 1, I'm going to read verse 14. This, speaking of Christ, says, "The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." I want to get this word grace out, because really that's what I want to talk to you about today. You know, I hear so many things in the world today. I looked up all kinds of websites so I could see what people's idea of the grace of God was, so I could understand. You know, I hear all kinds of teachings, and yet I want to know what the Lord said about it. And we begin, you know, the story really begins that Jesus Christ was full of grace. Who knows what the definition of grace is? A lot of people thinking. The word grace is used 122 times in the New Testament of the Bible. I think we ought to know something about it. Huh? I'm going to read it to you. That's part of it. We are given freedom through it. It's mentioned 27 times in the Book of Mormon. And it's mentioned countless other times in the Old Testament of the Bible. So what is it? We know, as we read, that Jesus Christ is full of grace and mercy. And those two often go together. You can't really be one without another. If we read in Luke chapter 2, just to give you in Luke chapter 2, verse 40, there's a verse here that talks about Jesus Christ as a child. And it says, "And the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him." If we read in verse 52, it ends with Jesus. It says, "And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man." That word favor and the word grace are the exact same Greek word. It has to do with God's favor. Now, I'm going to read the actual definition. It says, "Graciousness, the divine influence upon the heart and its reflection in the life. Acceptable, or gratitude, acceptable, benefit, favor, gift." That was from the Strong's Dictionary. If we read it in Vines, it says that it has several... There's part of this definition that's objective. "That which bestows or occasions pleasure, delight, or causes favorable regard. It is applied to beauty or gracefulness of person or speech." There's a scripture that talks about the words of grace. There's another part of the definition in the Greek that's subjective. And I want you to listen to this. Number one is subjective on the part of the bestower. The friendly disposition from which the kindly act proceeds, graciousness, loving kindness, goodwill generally, especially with reference to the divine favor or grace. In this respect, there is stress on its freeness and universality, its spontaneous character, as in the case of God's redemptive mercy, and the pleasure or joy He designs for the recipient. Thus, it is set in contrast to debt, with works and with the law. Grace, you know, we would always be in debt. Could we ever pay? Could we ever be good enough? The Book of Mormon makes it clear. We're always in debt. We can never be close enough to God of our own merit. We don't have enough because it's not in our nature. And so if we leave ourselves stuck with just the law, if you and I choose to live with the law and think we can be saved with the law, I'm good enough to be saved, we're never going to make it. We're not going to make it without this thing that Jesus Christ brought and gave to humanity, the grace of God. On the part of the receiver, a sense of favor bestowed and a feeling of gratitude or thanks. In another place, another objective sense, the effect of grace, the spiritual state of those who have experienced its exercise. Whether a state of grace, a proof thereof in practical effects, deeds of grace, bounty, the power and equipment for ministry. All these things. Basically to me, when I look at it and I try to understand it, you know, it's the favor of God. The favor of God comes and came with Jesus Christ. He received it from His Father, and so He gave it also unto us. He came, the Word was made flesh, and He dwelt among us. And what did it say? We beheld His glory. The glory of the only begotten, full of grace, full of grace and truth. John bare witness of Him and cried, saying, "This is He of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for He was before me, and of His fullness have all we received in grace for grace." As I consider this, you know, I've heard many definitions, and there's some that I don't see in here. One of the definitions written by people that we hear all the time is it's unmerited. And there is a part where that is absolutely correct. When it comes to the plan of redemption, the fact that Christ came full of grace for you and I, we didn't do anything to merit that. We weren't good enough. We weren't righteous enough to receive His favor. That's something He came and He brought with His mercy. Unmerited, a free gift. We're going to read about that gift. Turn with me to Romans chapter 3. In Romans chapter 3, Paul is addressing these Gentiles, and he's talking, you know, certainly in Rome there were also congregations of Jewish people, synagogues, if you would. And as Paul's addressing them, he talks about, you know, the works of the law of Moses, and the fact that the Jews were wanting to require of the Gentiles to keep the works of the law. And the works of the law being circumcision and so on and so forth, in order to be righteous, they said. And so Paul was talking about this. You know, the fact that here, you know, whether you're Jews or Gentiles, he talks about the nature of man. And let's start in verse 9 of chapter 3. "What then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise, for we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin." Yes, the children of Israel were under sin. They had a struggle keeping the law of Moses. They weren't able to do it. They were destroyed by it over and over and over again. But here he says, you know, proves we're all the same. They were all under sin. "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. I've always found this to be an interesting concept, that when the rich young ruler came to Christ and he said, "Good master," what was Christ's response? "Why are you calling me good? There is none good but God." I want you to think about this when you hear people talking about you and say, "Oh, he's a great guy. He's a good guy." Are we? Is that what's found in us? It's not our nature. If even Jesus Christ would not accept it, should we? There's a sense of pride in that concept, and we need to be careful. Anyway, going on. Verse 13. "Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by one law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set to be the propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. We read these terms, and this concept, propitiation. Now I've got to find my definition. This perfect atonement. God allowed Christ to be the atonement. What was that? The exchange. He was without sin. He was without sin. And so we find that being without sin, the Lord allowed Him to atone for the sins that came through Adam, which we're going to read. "To declare, I say, at this time, His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith." You know, I don't have a right to boast. We're not good enough. We'll never be good enough under the law. Never be good enough. There is no way we can boast at who we are and what we think we are. "Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcised by faith, the circumcision by faith, and the uncircumcision through faith. Do we then make void the law of faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. What shall we say then? That Abraham our father is pertaining to the flesh hath found. For if Abraham were justified by works..." Oh, I'm sorry. I didn't want to read there. I want to go to the fifth chapter of Romans. Verse 1. "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand." You know, this was the verse I have not been able to get out of my mind. We have access by faith into this grace, to the favor of God. We have access. You and I, how do we stand there? Where do we get it? How do we go on? How do we maintain such a wonderful gift and rejoice in the hope and the glory of God? I want to jump over with you as we talk about this. In verse 12, I'm sorry. I'm going to back up. Verse 7. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we now receive the atonement. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more. Thus, that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. I find when I read this chapter is, you know, I've heard it, I read about it all the time, about grace, the free gift. It's often purported by many that it's free for everyone, and we all receive it. And yet, I continue to see and hear that there are terms that go with it. Just like the plan of redemption, there are things that are necessary to access the plan of redemption. Otherwise, it says it's as though it never happened. And I come to this term, faith. We're justified by faith. We can actually believe. And we can actually understand that you and I, by our works, we're not saved by our works. They will never be good enough. If we rely upon our works, justice is to be meted out in our case. However, if we rely upon God, we have grace and mercy, favor, the favor of God. And so I come to this question, and as I look through it, you know, how does it work? What is it that you and I need to do? How do we receive it? Why do we need it? That's pretty much the why we need it, is basically what I've been talking about up to this point. I want to turn to Ephesians chapter 2. This belief in the world that I've heard is that there's nothing for you and I to do. We just have to fall back on the grace of God. And it's true that we need to fall back on the grace of God, but how do we do that? Do we do it by ignoring what's written? Do we do it? No, we do it by looking at what He has to say. So let's read Ephesians chapter 2. I'm going to start in verse 1. And you hath He quickened, made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we have had our conversation in times past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. This is where we were, I hope. Hope it's not where we are. This is where we should have been before we had Christ in our life. That just like anybody else out there in the world that hasn't fallen, hasn't come to the Lord and hasn't accepted, you know. Again, it's a gift. The plan of redemption and the grace of God was a free gift. Cost you nothing. It's available to everyone. But what are you going to do with it? If I gave you a nice packaged up gift and I set it there and you never opened it and you never explored it and you never used it, is it of any value to you? No. It has no value to you. And so let's consider what he's telling us. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. This is a true statement. We are saved by grace. We understand this, that we are saved by grace. We were dead in sin. We aren't going to survive in the world of the law if left to its to face the law alone without the mercy of God. We are lost. We're dead. And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Can you imagine sitting in the kingdom of heaven and recognizing the only reason you're there is because you were better than somebody else? Well, you know, they didn't do what we did. It then became something that the Lord owed us. He doesn't owe it to us. It then became a debt. And you know, that God had to pay because we were so righteous. Salvation isn't going to come because we are so good. It's not going to come that way. It's not by our works. Because then that causes pride. That causes boasting, and we have nothing in which to boast. We are fallen man. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who were sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereof, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. We have access. There's so many times I tried to understand for myself what this great faith is that justifies. The faith that comes with the grace of God. The faith that says that with the grace of God, even though I'm a sinner, I can find peace with God. There is somebody that will stand in the gap for me And I have way too many scriptures to go through, and I'm going to have to stop before I get too deep into it, because I'm going to have to finish it, and I want to be able to do it appropriately. I want to read, however, a couple more verses to kind of end this part, and then when we come, you know, when I have the next opportunity, I want to share with you some of the things that we need to be doing to stand. And some of the philosophy, I guess, or the mindset that we need to understand when it comes to the grace of God. 2 Nephi chapter 11. My dad read this morning. Thought he was going to take it away from me. Fortunately, he didn't go as deeply into it as I wanted to. I want to read in verse 43. Says this on page 143, 2 Nephi 11. For we labor diligently to write, to persuade our children and also our brethren to believe in Christ and to be reconciled to God. You know, really, the bottom line of this whole, and what really has affected me in my studies the last week, is how much I need Christ. Can't do it on your own. Care how good you think you are. You need Him. And that's why we labor. That's why Nephi labored to write, to persuade his children and his brothers to believe in Christ. Be reconciled to God. To be reconciled, to come back into His presence. Reconciliation. To conciliate. To atone for sin. Reconciliation and exchange, restoration to the divine favor. We want to be reconciled to God. For we know that it is by grace that we are saved. After that, all that we can do. When I read the end of this verse, you know, this is one of those things that most people out there in the Protestant world, there's many of them that take great exception to that term. After all we can do. Well, we just read that you didn't have to do anything. It was a free gift. And that's really where I want to get into a more in-depth study the next time I come back, or a more, you know, I want you to understand that there is something we have to do. Yes, there's a free gift, but in order to accept that gift, there are things that are required of us in order to access that faith that helps us to stand in His grace. We have things that we must do. And so, we find here that these brothers, they kept the law of Moses, but they were looking forward to Christ for the remission of sins. And we have things that we must do in order to be saved. But we are certainly saved by grace. I want to kind of end, and I'm going to say it again when I come back, but I want you to think about something. And I want you to turn with me to Hebrews. One of the things we had read earlier, I think it's chapter 10 of Hebrews. We're going to get into several things. I'm just going to drop it on you, and then I'll cover it more thoroughly, but we read earlier that in order to access the great plan of redemption, it required repentance on our part. I want you to consider the state of someone who's unrepentant. I want you to just think about this for a second and try to see a bigger picture. If I am unrepentant, what attribute is that in me? Pride, isn't it? It's pride. If I don't feel the need to repent of my sins, and how do I repent? Do I have to humble myself? Yes, I have to humble myself. I have to acknowledge to the Lord that I'm not good enough. So if I make an excuse for my sin, I'm being led about with pride. I'm also doing something else. I'm not making an access to the great plan of redemption, which now puts me back in the bracket of the pure law of God. If I break the law, instant justice comes my way. I have no recourse, no other recourse. If I die today in my pride and I have refused to humble myself and follow an attitude of repentance, the whole law comes down on me. And I have no one to speak my case. Because I judged, in my mind, in my pride, I judged that I was already good enough. I didn't need the Lord and His sacrifice to stand in my place. I didn't need His favor. I hadn't considered His cost. I want you to think about this for a moment. As you sit and you look at your own sins or your own troubles, and consider something that we can do with the grace of God. I want to read it in the 10th chapter of Hebrews, and I want to read in verse 28. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. The pure law, absolute justice. Of how much sore punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. Can you imagine that you think that you could be so much better? That you didn't need His sacrifice. That you thought in your pride that what He did, you didn't need. Can you imagine this kind of offense to God? That you in your pride, I in my pride, wanting to go in our way of sin and not humbling ourselves before God, that we're no longer in the realm of grace. We're outside of it. There's something we have to do. And to stay outside of it brings us to this point where we have done something to the Spirit of grace. We have no favor any longer. Because we've considered that the blood of Jesus Christ wasn't good enough or wasn't necessary for us. For we know Him that hath said, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again the Lord shall judge His people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Are you ready to endure a life without God's grace? It's free. It's already been offered. He's already offered it to you. But there are conditions. Those conditions I'll talk about. The fact that you and I can fall from it. All these scriptures, when we come again, we'll talk about. But I really wanted to leave this on your mind for just one moment. This wonderful Spirit of grace. Can you access it in pride? Well, we know there's going to be some scriptures we read that tell us we can't. But are you? Are you trying the Lord in your pride? As you walk today, and as we go, and back to that scripture in Titus, that you and I are to be reminded that we are all justified by His grace. Without His grace, you're not going to be justified. Not by the works of righteousness. You're not good enough. I'm not. If you think that you know what, I'm doing a pretty good job following the Lord, and therefore, I only need to pray once a day now, that I can handle everything else. I can do a few things. We're going to fall. You're going to remain facing a law that has consequence, that's absolute justice. And so I want you to consider this gift of grace, this favor that's shown in God. And again, I wasn't really able to get in depth, but I know that I had to go back. I wanted to start from the beginning. You know, we are not good by nature. Wish it were changed, you know. It'd be nice to have to work hard to be bad. But that isn't our nature. We don't have to work very hard at all to be bad. In fact, it just happens, just that fast. It hits us and away we go. Consider that statement. We have access in this faith of the grace wherein we stand. I hope and I pray that as you consider the words today, that they begin to make some impression, and as you begin to consider this concept, that you will be better prepared in the next half. Thank you for your time.